Thanks for checking out the Reveal Vineyard podcast. Our mission is simple. Find God, find others, find yourself. That's it. We hope through these conversations, your spirit will be stirred. For more information on Reveal, you can visit our website at www.revealvineyard.com.
We're going to give you some background today, as we've been doing quite a bit. Remember, this study has been much like a large Bible study. I encourage you to bring your Bibles. John 8:12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, this is a popular saying, and if you've been around the church at any amount of time, or if you've been following Jesus for any amount of time, you know this passage. And there is a danger that when you hear light of the world, you're like, oh yeah, I know this one, and you can easily slip into a wake me when it's over moment. Just kind of nudge your wife, and I'm going to get comfortable. The person next to you, just kind of wake me when he's done, right? There are layers upon layers of meaning in this statement. Context always matters. And so to see the context or the setting that Jesus was in when he made this statement, we have to go back to John chapter 7. He makes the I am statement in John chapter 8. John chapter 7 shows us that the Jewish nation was celebrating one of their feasts called the Feast of Booths, or also known as the Feast of Tabernacle. Sorry about that one. Last service was so bad, I started drinking. No, I'm joking. Totally joking. Now, so they're celebrating the Feast of Booths. You can read that in John chapter 7. Numerous feasts shown throughout the Old Testament, and God gave these feasts as a way of showing his people his character and helping them understand his salvation. And so they're in the midst of this seven-day Feast of Booths that was taking place. It was the seventh and last of the great festivals, according to Leviticus, that you can read on your own. We'll show you one of the images here. This is a modern-day version of a tabernacle or a booth. Jews still celebrate this today, and they will come up with temporary housing like this. It was symbolic to remind them of when the Israelites were in the desert and wandering through the desert, that God provided shelter and took care of them. It also has to do with asking God for a blessing in the coming season of harvest and rain, and water is very much tied to it, which we'll talk about here in just a moment. So you can kind of get an idea around this season, September, October, Jews would be participating in this. You would see these all around the city. And so this was a normal practice and what was taking place in Jerusalem. Now, this was a pilgrimage feast, meaning that every Jewish male had to travel into Jerusalem as part of their worship. There were three pilgrimage feasts that would take place, and this was one of them. So every Jewish man was now in Jerusalem, including Jesus. And during this seven-day celebration, there were all kinds of ceremonies that took place that we're going to look at a little bit and kind of break down. I was reading in John chapter 7 today, kind of preparing for my message, looking at the context of what Jesus said and what was taking place. And there was a verse that really jumped out that seemed very odd to me. And we'll put it on the screens there. It's John 7:37. And just look at what Jesus, he says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. What jumped out at me is that yellow text, that Jesus stood up and he cried out, almost as if he couldn't contain himself, like something just burst out of him. Now, what's interesting in this passage, read chapter 7 if you want this week, what you're going to find is that the brothers of Jesus was trying to get Jesus to go into Jerusalem for the feast, and Jesus sent them away on their own. And what he told them was that my time has not yet come. In other words, there were people there that wanted to kill him, and Jesus knew if he showed up in Jerusalem with an entourage that a lot of attention was going to be drawn to him. So he said, you guys go. And after they left, Jesus snuck in to try to kind of lay low, but to still participate in the celebration. Now that's the key to remember. So it seemed very odd to me that if he sneaks into the feast to kind of lay low, that he blows his cover when he stands up and he shouts out this phrase, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. It seems very odd to me. And then I kind of started to put things together with some of the ceremonies that take place during this particular feast. One of them was called the water drawing ceremony. It's an image there where the priest would gather with their worshipers and the musicians in tow, and they would leave the temple through what was known as the water gate, and they would walk down several hundred yards to the pool of Siloam, and they would fill up. You see two golden pitchers there that hopefully you can see. One was full with wine, and the other they would dip into the water. Now, this was a huge celebration. The musicians are playing, and worshiping is taking place. And this was, you know, this took place. This was one of the key two ceremonies that took place during this feast. Now, after the water was gathered, go to that next image, the priests would then go back to the temple. When the priests drew near to the temple, the trumpets would blast, and the people would begin to shout, most likely quoting something like Psalm 118, and there is this worship that is going on, and the flutes are playing, and the lyres are playing, and the trumpets are blasting, and the people are shouting Hosanna, and there was this type of explosion that took place. And then the priests would come, and they would take the wine, and they would pour it into a silver a basin, and then they would take the water and pour it into the other that would mix with the altar of the sacrifice. And while they were doing this, the priest would pray that they would pray to God to save us and to help us. And then they would pray that God, now catch this part, they would call upon the Lord to provide heavenly water for the rains, from the rains that would supply for their needs moving forward into the future. Now, one from ancient rabbi readings and texts, one said, he who has not seen the rejoicing at the place of the water drawing has never seen rejoicing in his life. So get the scene. There is this mass explosion of rejoicing that's going on, and they follow the priest down, and he dips the water, and he goes back into the temple, and the trumpets are blasting, and the people are singing, and people are dancing, and now they're taking the water, and they're pouring it out on the altar. And now we read our passage again. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Listen, John doesn't tell us, but I think there's a really strong chance that the response of Jesus, who sneaks into Jerusalem to kind of lay low and to kind of be incognito, that he sees the priests who are crying out, "God, would you save us?" and "God, would you save us?" and "God, would you give us heavenly water?" And the people are rejoicing, and this explosion of worship's going on. And Jesus, almost like he can't contain it, he's like, "You want water? It's me. And I just blew my cover." And if you read, you'll see that he blew his cover, because people started, you know, the complaining and the groaning started to happen. But it was almost as if Jesus was like, "The water that you're pouring on the altar, it's not enough. And you want water. I am the living water that you seek." And I think that's what stood out to me. Like, well, why would he sneak in and then stand up and cry out this phrase? And I think Jesus is watching the celebration going on. He's like, "I have to say it." It's like, that's not the fulfillment. I am the fulfillment. We're going to come back to the second of the celebrations in this feast. Before we continue, though, throughout Scripture, anytime you see light, you see life working with it. That if you have light, you have life, and if you have life, you have light. John says this in his first chapter of his gospel. He says, "In him," speaking of Jesus, "was life, and he," and the life was the light of men. Now, typically, when we think of light, in Scripture, we see how light exposes darkness. The things that are done in secret, things that are illuminated, shadows reveal the hidden, and nothing stays in the dark, right? And there is certainly a component to all of this. Everything in life will be revealed by the light, that there will be a day of judgment where nothing will be hidden, everything will be exposed. But when reading the full passage of what was taking place in this text, there's another component of light that I want us to touch on today. See, our context of this "I am" statement of Jesus comes after a woman who was caught in adultery, in the act of adultery. And she was thrown down in front of Jesus. And the religious leaders waited for the light to consume her. We'll read the passage in John chapter 8, verses 2 through 6. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placed her in the midst. And they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now the law of Moses commands us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him.
The woman was ripped from the bed like a spotted sheet, faster than the man had reclothed himself. She was torn from the sweat and the stench and the filth. It wasn't just the physical scene. It was the mental, emotional disarray of a situation of momentary intimacy, a crash of longing, a rapture of life, now horror. In a flash, she was slapped with truth. She had felt such love, such admiration, felt such beauty, relished and swam in depths of connection, the stuff of kings and queens, fairy tales and whimsical affairs. But now she spins. The love was only lust, a craving, a primal fascination of sorts, instinct, desire, beauty, now vulgar. What was once a fairy tale quickly resounds with the screams of a nightmare. She was hurled to the road from an unwashed bedchamber to the dirt of the street. Her lover now absent. One could reason he blamed this temptress for his infidelity. One might say he was excused, as the male culture offered pardon for such indecency. But not for her. She was no better than a dog. How could his proclamations of love and high praise for her perfection come to this? She died in that bedchamber. A public stoning would simply be a formality. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust, it all came together right here. Her indecency was a massacre of all indecency. She was more than a woman caught in adultery. She was a scapegoat of the Roman and religious oppression. She was a target for their contention with all darkness. They were out for blood, revenge for all of their sins, secrecies, lies, and abnormalities. So wrapped in their hatred, they asked for God to now participate in this bloodbath of bullying, shaming, and darkness of condemnation. Was she guilty of the accusation? Beyond doubt. Did she elicit the scorching words and the death sentence passed without a hearing, without a voice, without a hope? Was her mere presence on earth a matter of consideration, or was she simply a symbol of the climate, a world of oppressors and the oppressed, light and darkness? Was she of no value and a misplaced anger for the current state of God's people crying for release from the dark oppression felt for 1,000 years? She knew it. She knew she was dead. She did not know that the dirty altar of sacrifice and demise would be the very site of her resurrection. A line was about to be drawn in the sand, but to everyone's bewilderment, the most nonlinear of sorts. What was drawn in the dirt of where this woman belonged, would soon be the playground of pardon.
This is how we like to use light. We like to shine the light on other people and expose them, but standing behind the light, they can't see us. And Christians have mastered this. The religious have mastered this, where I will shine the spotlight on you and it will be so invasive, so blinding that I can see you, but you will never be able to look and to see me. And this can be intimidating and even frightening to some. That we see God as this invasive light where nothing remains hidden forever, which is true. And in this light, I think sometimes we can shrink back and our fear that God will expose our darkness and then leave us in the void and rejected and guilty and without hope. That God just simply wants to sear us with his light. It can be threatening if you're living in the dark. And maybe it drives you from God, or maybe it has driven you from God in the past, not wanting His light to shine upon you and to strip you down layer by layer. Maybe you see God as a punisher waiting to smite you, who walks around from house to house, peering into windows, waiting for your act of adultery, whatever that act might be. And when He finds you, He will throw you onto the dirt, stone in hand, ready to start the killing. I traveled to India last October. And I had my first full body scan in the airport. I should probably mention that, or else it just sounds really weird. So in the airport, and if you haven't had those yet, you walk in, you put your arms out like this, and the camera goes around you, and, you know, it's amazing the things that go through your mind when they see right through you. And, you know, I always thought a great way to get signups is if next to this you know, the full body scan machine, if there was a sign that said sponsored by Lifetime Fitness, there's a great way to get signups, right? Because when they're going to see right through you, you're like, yeah, I really need to start working out a little bit here. And so this scan happens, and nobody wants to be peeled layer by layer, having themselves revealed to someone. And you kind of get that idea a little bit when you're taking that body scan. And now we see in this area that this woman caught in adultery is being fully revealed. Not just, they just didn't hear of her act, but they caught her in the midst of that act. And maybe you've kept your distance from God because somewhere you feared being exposed layer by layer. Often we want enough light to keep us out of hell, but not enough light to expose us in the rest of our darkness. But there's another dynamic to this light that we see, and this dynamic offers us hope. Because, yes, we see the light which exposes all deceit and all sin and all darkness, but in this exposure, we're not left in our guilt and our condemnation. Rather, through this light, Jesus offers us life. In our story we're about to see, Jesus, the light, serves not only to expose darkness, but then to expel the darkness. Look at verses 6 and 7. This, they said, to test Him, that they might have some charge to bring against Him. Jesus bent down and wrote with His finger on the ground, and as they continued to ask Him, He stood up and said to him, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. If you know the story, one by one, they started to go away. What is it about the church, the universal church, that we're so quick to pick up stones? What is it that we're so quick to shine a spotlight on someone else's sin without first looking at our own? See, one of the things that we stand on here, a hill that we die on, is that when you come through the doors, hopefully you catch it when you walk through and you see the banners out front. One of the things is that we don't come to judge our church because mercy triumphs over judgment. See, I would love to have a church where no one's picking up stones. Now, the other hill that we die on is that we come to seek truth that is greater than our own, meaning that reveal needs to be a safe place, but make no mistake, safe doesn't always mean comfortable, right? Look, there are times when I've been in darkness and I'm reading this and God puts His finger on me and says, it's time for me to expose the darkness. That's not always a comfortable place to be. But it's His truth, and that's what God does. It's what the Holy Spirit, how He functions. But for us to be a church that picks up stones accomplishes very little. So I gave us four ways that the church as a whole picks up stones. The first is a rock of self-righteousness. This idea of, did you hear what so-and-so did? And I can't believe what they did. And well, I never. But I bet you did at some point, right? We have this idea that we're better than them and smugly moralistic and intolerant of others as if we're not all broken and all in need of the Master's grace and the Savior's mercy. And so just drop that rock. The second one that I see is the rock of identity. That's the rock that says, I will make your darkest moment your identity for the rest of your life. that I will remind you in ways whenever I have opportunity to get a jab in so that I can remind you that what you have done will become who you are. And we pick up that stone and we say, I can't believe you did this. And because I can't believe what you did, I'm going to remind you because I just don't want that sin to go away. I want it to remain on you and I'm going to make it your identity. The third is the rock of jumping to judgment. That we don't even have the full story and we're so quick to show up with our guilty verdict in hand and we're ready to start the stoning. Well, I read it on Facebook that so-and-so. Really? Facebook? You know? Well, I heard it from Betty and she heard it from Eddie. But you can't tell Freddie because he's heard it already. It's made the cycle that so-and-so. Really? Listen, stop jumping to judgment. The church, just put down that stone. Number one, I'm not your judge. Now, if someone has a relationship with you, right? Let me just say the other side. If someone has a relationship with you and has been sowing into your life, if someone then comes to you and says, hey, I need to have a difficult conversation with you, but I love you, but I see this area of your life that concerns me, and I want to draw your attention to something, don't you drop the line, well, who are you to judge me? And if you open yourself up to someone's relationship in your life, then they have permission to speak into your life, right? So we can't, you know, throwing stones is different than someone coming to you and say, look, we've done life for a long time together. Can we have a conversation? Don't put up the walls and say, who are you to judge me? God speaks through those moments. And then the final stone is the rock of blame. That you're the cause of all of my problems. And that if it wasn't for you, my life would be better. My life would look different. And this is your fault. I've done nothing wrong. I am an innocent lamb among wolves. Look, both are culpable in any time there's conflict in a relationship. So can I just say, drop the rock. And life will be better for it moving forward. Jesus said, hey, whichever of you are without sin, you throw the first one. And everyone left. Look at verses 8 and 9. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the oldest first, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And look, was she guilty? Yeah, she was guilty. Was she kind of guilty? It wasn't just a word circulated. She was caught in the act of adultery. She was guilty, guilty, right? Men barged in her most exposed moment and pulled her out of the house and threw her onto the dirt and in front of Jesus, and they were ready to stone her. And this is how we see the light of God, that God is going to bust in and he's going to throw us onto the ground and the light will consume us. But Jesus reveals what it's really like to step into the light of God. Look at verses 10 and 11. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. And then verse 12 is where he said it, but put up verse 12, but I'm going to make you wait for it because you need to know some of the Feast of Booths because it's going to bring new light into his saying. Now, another ceremony that would distinguish this feast from others was what was called the illumination of the temple. And on the first day of the feast, when it was over, they would begin to light up the city with torches. It would be throughout the mountainsides and especially in the temple area. And by the seventh day, when this feast was over, the entire place was ablaze. Go to the next image there. You can see that there were four lampstands that is described for us that were about 75 feet tall. Off of each lampstand was an arm that came off, and there was a bowl that sat upon it that had 10 gallons of oil that was ready to be ignited. And so as the days of the feast went on, the temple would start to be aglow, and it was illuminated along with the streets in the city and the mountainside with torches, and the entire city was now ablaze, and it was said that there was no part of the city that was not touched by this light. Maybe you see where we're going. And this is the setting that the woman is brought into. We rejoin our story in John chapter 8, and there's this great celebration that's going on, and it's the illumination of the temple, and the people are worshiping, and it was to remember when God's Shekinah glory filled the temple back in the day in the Old Testament. And they were like, yeah, and we do this, and trying to remember when and pray that God's presence would come and fill the temple again, and it would be lit up in a blaze. And now all of a sudden Jesus is teaching in the temple, and the religious leaders barge in and they throw a woman into the dirt, and they're ready to consume her, body and soul, the price you pay for a lapse in judgment. And Jesus says, that's not how the light of God works. They waited for the light to shine upon her, and they waited for the festivities of putting a sinner to death. And instead of condemnation, he speaks release. And so after 7 days of this festival taking place, Jesus is in the temple, quite possibly right where these lampstands were. So there was great illustration taking place where everyone was like, this is the light of the world. This was the worship capital of the world, and the people were rejoicing. And in this, a woman is thrown to the ground, and Jesus steps up and says, you light up the city with man-made artifacts and torches and bowls of oil, and you say, that is the light of the world. And into this setting, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. That's awesome. The entire city was like, this is the greatest worship celebration that has ever occurred. And Jesus, in the backdrop of these 75-foot tall candelabras, Jesus is like, yeah, that's nothing. I am the light of the world. And whoever walks in me will not walk in darkness. Into this setting is where our context takes place. Into this setting is the story of John chapter 8. They waited for the light to consume her, but it never came. They waited for the light to condemn her, but it never came. This is what it's like to have the light of the world shine upon you. Right? Jesus, instead of devouring her, he delivered her. And the light that they assumed would demolish her declared her forgiven. And the light that they thought would devour instead delivered. And Jesus was not minimizing her sin. But the light shines upon us for a moment, not to condemn, but to release us. Look, Jesus wasn't saying, adultery, no big deal. You know, I've talked to people who are involved in something, you know, one way or another, and it's obvious the Bible speaks against it, and they're like, well, God and I, we have this agreement. You ever have someone tell you that? God and I have this agreement? You know, you don't. I can confidently say, money back guarantee, you don't have an agreement with him. He doesn't work like that. He doesn't have an agreement with you and a different agreement with someone else and a different agreement with someone else. Jesus came for all because we're all under the same, right? And so Jesus was not minimizing her sin, but we live in this thing called time. And what Jesus was saying is that you have time to repent, and you have time to turn away, and you have time to express your faith, but there will come a time when there is no more time. And in that moment, when the light shines, yes, there will be judgment. But I love what is occurring here, that in her darkest moment, in the place of her deepest pain, was the place of her greatest safety. That's fantastic. That in the place where you are most ashamed, Jesus says, you are most covered. See, the light is not here to condemn. We see the light that came to cover. And so maybe you've kind of had God at arm's length, and you really don't want the light to shine upon you because you're thinking, I don't need the condemnation, and I don't want the guilt, and I don't want the heaviness, and just for God to expose and then run. And Jesus is saying, that's not what we do. It's not what he modeled time and time again, that those who come to him and seek him in genuine spirit, always the light shines, exposes, and expels the darkness. It's the goal of Jesus. Not condemnation, but salvation, redemption, restoration. The goal is always relationship. And Jesus invites us into this light. In the backdrop of possibly the greatest celebration of feast that was taking place, Jesus says, this isn't it. I have something better. Look, you want water? I have living water. And you want light? I am the light of the world. Today, would you open yourself to allowing Jesus, the light, to shine upon you? And then we see this idea of light. It's interesting, we see this idea of light in the beginning of John 1. God said, let there be light. And then at the end of the Bible again, Revelation 21, says this. And I saw no temple in the city. This is John the Revelator who wrote this. For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. Here it is. For the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. This is the light of our Savior. This is the light of Jesus, the light of the world, speaking and shining into darkness. Pray with me. Would you stand?